doing tonight? Everybody okay? Everybody get a little bit of COVID? I saw this on the internet, actually, my wife sent it to me. Yesterday, my husband, and this is for you, Gary, especially, but for everybody. Yesterday, my husband thought he saw a cockroach in the kitchen. He sprayed everything down and cleaned thoroughly. Today, I'm putting the cockroach in the bathroom. I think that's pretty good. I hope that this phone won't interfere with anything that's happening up here, so I'll put it there. I want to commend Maranatha for your missionary vision. Rebecca and I have been coming here for many, many years. And every time we're here, and you do this every week, don't you? You have a different mission vision. So missions is really alive, and you know, in churches today, oftentimes you no longer have missions conferences, yet Maranatha has kept up that vision, and God has blessed them as a result of it, and we are deeply grateful. I don't know if you've taken time to go into the bookstore, but there are some fantastic books there. For example, my wife has written a book for children entitled Awesome Bible Verses Every Kid Should Know. It's doctrine for kids, age 6 to 12 or so, and it's at their level, justification, grace, creation, the devil, and that's available. And then a little one for two-year-olds, also a different book. And yesterday I saw my book, Hitler's Cross, maybe there, yes, but also another book entitled God's Devil. Actually, that's retitled From the Serpent of Paradise. It's one of the best books I think I wrote. It's on Satan and the fact that he is defeated the very moment he begins to act, because God is God. And what's missing in the warfare movement, and I totally agree with spiritual warfare, is the total sovereignty of God over the devil. He can't wiggle unless God gives him permission. So afterwards, go there and see if God might have you leave some money there. I think they even take American money. They're not very fussy. And so great to be here. And as I look at the calendar, I realize if God wills it, and everything is dependent on God's will, we're supposed to be here next year the same week. So schedule that. And we'll see you all next year. Different messages, possibly the same jokes, but different messages. Now tonight, as promised, I'm going to speak to you on the topic of we will not be silenced, courageously standing against our culture's assault on Christianity. This is a book that I have just been writing. As a matter of fact, I was doing some final edits here, and it'll be out in February. Kind of wanted it this way so that it doesn't necessarily get mixed up with all the rhetoric that goes on during the election. It is a kind of book that is going to be very relevant no matter who wins the election. And I've tried not to be political. As a matter of fact, tonight I'm going to refer to the radical left, but don't think in terms of political issues, but rather the movement of the left in America. If I thought about it, I could always talk about radical secularism. That might be better. But nonetheless, the radical left is the kind of terminology we are used to, and so I use it. But the point is that this is not a political message. It is a cultural message. And why do I preach it? Is it just to give you information? No. So that you might use that information in your prayer time, so that you might use that information. Some of you have sent your children to college and university, and they come back hating America. And you wonder, what in the world are they teaching to make my son or daughter hate America? It is such a terrible, racist country. It is really the source of all the world's evils. Where did all that come from? So what I'm going to do is to give you an introduction to Marxism, and then I'm going to give you the headlines, the titles of the various passages, and a brief description, and then we're going to turn to the words of Scripture and what Jesus has to say to the church at Sardis. And after every one of the eight assaults, I'll also give you a verse of Scripture. I know that this is a Bible conference. It's not a conference on culture, but I preach this so that you might be aware of what is happening, that you might pray better and understand better what's happening in our world, a very different world. So I'm going to pray now. I'm going to ask God to guide me in what I have to say, that it will be said with clarity and understanding, and it'll be a benefit to God's people. Our Father, we want to thank you today so much for your word. We thank you that it is a guiding light in our disintegrating culture. And help us, Lord, not to feel sorry for ourselves, but to rejoice that we have been brought to this hour of history, for this moment, to represent your truth in a nation that clearly is losing its way. So give us understanding, give us a burden, and we seek you for clarity and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. You must realize that the radical left does not believe that America can be fixed. It can only be destroyed. And on the rubble of the Christian, Judeo-Christian history of America, a new America will emerge. This new America will be free of white supremacy. It'll be free of income inequality. It'll be free of racism. It'll be a kind of utopia, where finally all the wrongs of the past have been made right and we all live together in peace and harmony. Where does all this come from? Karl Marx still rules the world from the grave. Marx looked at what was happening in England and he saw that there were a lot of very unjust things happening to workers. So his whole view was that the only way to solve it, because the workers were definitely being taken advantage of, the only way to solve it is really to have the state own everything, and then the state would be in a position to give everyone income equality, to give everyone justice, to give everyone what they deserve, so that there would be, big word in Marxism, equality across the board. Now you know that he instituted this idea, and the only way that you can capture everything is through a revolution. So in China and in Russia, for example, you have these revolutions that took place, and the result was Marxism won. But the problem with Marxism, as it was understood then, is that people were under Marxism, but they hated their rulers. So along came what we call today cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism has the same goals as Marxism, but it says we can do this incrementally, we can do this bit by bit by controlling education, by controlling the government, by electing the right people, by having the right judges and the right laws, and by the government increasingly taking over a bigger role in people's lives, until everybody wants Marxism because they see its benefits. Then we will have a lot of peace and joy, finally, because everyone will be equal and there will be equality. One of the things that really bothered Marx, suppression, by the way, was the key to history. Victimology became very important, and there was suppression. Nobody's denying that. But his idea was to have those who are suppressed to make sure that they overcome their suppressors, and they become in charge, and then everything was going to work out very, very well. But one of the things that stood in the way for Karl Marx was the nuclear family. And the reason is because parents taught their children about God, parents took them to church, and of course wives were being suppressed by their husbands, children were being suppressed by their parents, and furthermore, Marx didn't like the fact that rich families would pass on their inheritance to their children, and that was unfair. So if the state owned everything, it could parcel everything out with, here's the word again that you'll hear many times tonight, equality. So the nuclear family had to be destroyed. Wives had to be encouraged to leave their homes. Like Lenin says, how in the world can we have a free society if one half of the population is in the kitchen? So wives were to leave their homes, work in the workforce for the state, and the state would raise their children and teach them the truths about the glories of Marxism, the evil of capitalism, the evil of belief in God, because to Marx, God was the ultimate oppressor. So what you wanted to do is to have state supremacy over individual rights. So cultural Marxism comes along and says, we're going to do this incrementally. We're going to do this through education and so forth. So that's my brief introduction to Marxism and cultural Marxism. And now we'll go to the eight ways and the eight assaults, and we will see the relationship between what I've just said and what's happening in our culture. But first of all, George Orwell, everybody should be reading Orwell. He understood the totalitarian state, and if you know anything, he wrote with such insight and sarcasm. But in one of his essays, Orwell said this. He was eating a sandwich, and there was some jam on his plate, and he said, I played a horrible trick on a wasp. He said, the wasp came onto my plate, and I took a knife and cut it in half, and it was eating jam. And after I cut it in half, it continued to eat jam. As a matter of fact, the jam began to come through its esophagus, and he could see it. Only when the wasp wanted to fly did it understand how serious its situation really was. And today, with a broken heart, I say to you that America is in a place where we must recognize that we have no idea how bad things really are. That's not to discourage us. It's to help us to rejoice that we get to live and represent Christ in this era, but I'm simply telling you what's going on. All right, now very quickly, if it can be quickly, and I'm going to have to look at my notes to keep me focused, because if not, I'll get off on all this. It's a 270-page book, so I could be here a lot longer than you planned to be when you came. But I'll try to bring down the plane on time, if we can get that clock to stop. Can we there, Gary? Number one, rewrite the past to control the future. Rewrite the past to control the future. He who controls the past controls the future. All revolutions begin by having a do-over of their history. Arthur Schlesinger, who was a historian for John F. Kennedy, made this very profound observation. He said that a country's history is to that country what somebody's mind is to that person, and if the person loses his mind, he loses who he is, he loses his identity, and he ends up thinking he is whatever people tell him he is. That's what he is. So what you have in happening here in America today is this idea that what we need to do is to rewrite our history. And if we look at our history, it has to be vilified. And the way in which it is vilified is through racism. Now, I can understand, because we have many African-American friends, I can understand why they are offended by the monuments, the Confederate monuments, and even some of them perhaps should be taken down. I'm not going to enter into that debate. But it's not just those monuments. It is now Jefferson and Lincoln and all of the founding fathers of America. They must be vilified so that we understand that America must be dethroned and our history must be changed so that we are able to enter into the new Marxist era. For example, you know that this happened in China. Mao's Red Guard went through China, destroyed all the monuments, burned Western books, renamed cities. You remember St. Petersburg? It used to be called Leningrad, and then it was changed to Stalingrad, and now it's back to St. Petersburg. In other words, what Marxism does, it wants to rename things to blot out the history of the past and begin a new history. And that's exactly what we see happening here in America. How is this done? In January of this year, 2020, there was an article in the prestigious Harvard Review that showed how the Constitution could be changed. It could be changed by taking the District of Columbia and dividing it into 127 different states. And it says, and this is as political as I'll get because the article actually says this, these reliably vote Democratic. So then we'd have a House of Representatives with all of these states, and we could basically change the Constitution. We could institute open borders and so forth and bring a socialist state, but we have to get rid of the Senate. And the Senate is unjust because even small states have two representatives. So we would make that a body that would be like the House of Lords in London that has basically no power but a general oversight. So that's one way, because this Constitution with its freedoms standing in the way of the Marxist agenda. Then the other thing is, you've heard about the New York Times, the idea that America was actually begun in 1619. When the first slaves came over and when capitalism was instituted, and this is the origin of America. All of us recognize that slavery is horrible. I remember reading stories about the slave trade that was enough to make a stone weep. We recognize that. But is this reason to discard our past and build on a new Marxist future? I don't think so. The simple fact is, and it's horrible, I know, but human nature what it is, most countries that began with slaves. I don't know if you know this or not, but today there are 40 million slaves in the world, primarily in India and Africa. Now, to hear the New York Times talk, you'd think that America invented slavery. But of course, it didn't invent slavery. Thankfully, it ended it. Are they going to rewrite the history of other countries on the basis of when they began to have slaves? Portugal had slaves 100 years before America. Of course not. This is a targeted project. And they will never compare America to other countries. Saul Alinsky, whom I will introduce you to in a moment, made that very clear. You can't get people to hate America if you compare America with other countries. Look at our freedoms, look at all the things that have been invented in America. You never compare it. You vilify it based on its highest ideals. And so America isn't perfect. And we'd all agree it certainly isn't perfect. Therefore, it must be destroyed. So that's what's happening when you see the monuments being destroyed. There is a desire for a different agenda and a different foundation, and that is a humanistic foundation, a global foundation. Remember, and I won't take this much time on each of these, so you can just relax here, but remember that in Marxism, the reason that the poor are poor is because the rich are rich. And the reason that America is rich is because it made other countries poor. So it owes the world. And that's part of the reason that's involved in global warming and all those other things too. America owes the world. It must be dethroned. And there's much else that can be said. So what's the verse of Scripture? You know, we're going to have to get used to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ was not built on the American Constitution, thankfully. It was built on Jesus Christ, and when he said in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, he was standing in Petra. And if you've never been to Israel and you've never been to Petra, I'll tell you that he was standing right in the middle of pagan religion when he said that. Now, I have to say, we have been very fortunate in America in having governments and presidents and so forth that have been generally favorable to Christianity, but we can't bank on that in the future. As the revolution begins and continues, the issue more and more is going to be moving it to a secular foundation that will not be favorable to Christianity. And we're going to have to learn what it is to depend upon Christ and upon that rock in ways that we've not had to do until now. Well, that's number one, rewrite the past to control the future. We have to hurry on to number two, use diversity to divide and destroy. Use diversity to divide and destroy. Saul Alinsky, Chicago, he dies in 1976. He was the great radical. He wrote the book, The Rules for Radicals, which I read a few years ago. You may know that he dedicated it to Lucifer. He said, I dedicate this to Lucifer, the first rebel who established his own kingdom. Saul Alinsky was a committed Marxist. And isn't it interesting, God is so providential in the guidance of our lives. Rebecca and I were in Colorado last year, and we met one of Saul Alinsky's co-workers. And he said Saul Alinsky had no interest in solving problems. He used to tell us, don't solve problems, use them. And he was going to take Marxism, which generally we think of in terms of economics, and he was going to apply it to race. So this man said, we had some sensible programs to help the poor and the marginalized communities. Saul Alinsky didn't want to hear it. He said, the goal is revolution. The goal is the perpetual conflict between the races. And that's actually what it is. Oh, there's so much else. I could go into the word equality and talk about how there's economic equality. And in our day, there's marriage equality, which is, same-sex marriage. There's gender equality, which has to do with trans people. So the idea is to take these words and use them in ways that they were not intended to use. And the same goes for social justice and the word justice and so forth. I must hurry here. Your children who go to university and study social justice. Now, if somebody tells you that they are into social justice, listen to them, because maybe what they're talking about is the implications of the gospel. Helping the poor, defending the marginalized, arguing for equality under the law. Those are things that all of us should be fighting for. And so we're thankful for those who are doing that kind of social justice. But that's not the way social justice is being taught today in a litany of courses in our university. Social justice is based on critical race theory. Thoroughly, completely Marxist. Social justice said that whether you're an oppressed person or an oppressor depends upon the group that you belong to. So, for example, if you're white, almost certainly you're an oppressor. There's no room here for forgiveness, for reconciliation, or so forth. So you have to confess your whiteness and your white privilege because you're an oppressor. No matter how much you're doing to try to help the poor and so forth, it doesn't count. And if you think to yourself and say, no, I'm not a racist, it only proves that you are. The other thing that critical race theory says is, pure Marx, that the way we should have things is that the oppressed have to overcome their oppressors and be in charge. Think Marx. The workers have to overtake the proletariat so that they are then in charge and the proletariat, so to speak, is beneath them, of course, theoretically equal. In the very same way, racial tension must continue. It is inflamed. There is no desire here for some kind of racial reconciliation. If you're a member of an oppressor group, and you're an oppressor, you sit down and listen, because only the oppressed have a right to speak. I'm getting to that in a moment. Now, so much else to say. Look at what an advantage Christianity has. Christianity says there can be racial reconciliation because we have a great deal in common. We all stand as sinners at the foot of the cross receiving God's forgiveness. And what does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 2? And that would be a good verse for you to write down. God has removed the hostility between Jew and Gentile, terrible hostility. He's taken it away. And now that we are reconciled, now we have to ask, how can we help the marginalized? What can we do together to make things better and move the ball forward? So that's the answer of Christianity, but that's not the answer that you will have in your universities. It is perpetual conflict intended to divide and to destroy. All right. Number three, freedom of speech for me, but not for thee. Where in the world did that come from? There was a Marxist philosopher by the name of Marcuse. I remember he was talked about a lot in the 1960s. He was a Marxist, and he wanted to bring about a Marxist revolution in America, but also in France and elsewhere. So here was his problem. He said, capitalists should not have freedom of speech, because as long as they can talk, they're going to tell and spew all their lies, and the glories of socialism and Marxism will never be realized. So he said directly that there should be clamps on free speech, that only oppressed groups should speak, and the majority culture that's in charge, those awful capitalists, should not speak. So the question is, who should have the right to speak? Marcuse basically says it is those who are enlightened. I mean, it's people like me who should have the right to speak, but not to you. So contemporary teaching in many of our universities mirrors that. I, for example, in my book, quote Stanley Fish, who wrote a book on why there isn't free speech and why there shouldn't be, etc., etc. And he argues unapologetically, double standards should be called for. And he's talking there about race. Minorities should have the right to speak, but also the LGBTQ plus community, they should have a right to speak because they're an oppressed minority. Remember, oppression is the key to history. And therefore, the majority culture, those capitalists and those folks who belong to the white race who've always had it their way, they should sit and listen. So what you have today in our universities is this idea that you have no right to speak unless you belong to an oppressed minority. That's why conservatives at the universities sometimes are told that they can't come and speak, and you know all about that, it's in the news. Now, who should speak most to the issue of free speech? Remember Salman Rushdie, who wrote the Satanic Verses? He was a Muslim, but he wrote the Satanic Verses. He had to go into hiding for about 10 years. He's out of hiding now, but doesn't go anywhere without a bodyguard. Believe it or not, and I was going to bring it tonight as a page from my book, but I didn't, and it's just as well. Rushdie gives the clearest defense of free speech you could find anywhere. Rushdie says, free speech doesn't mean that you only listen to people who agree with you or to somebody who is indifferent to your point of view. Free speech means that you have every right to offend other people by what you say. And if you say that you believe in free speech and don't think and say to yourself, but nobody should say anything offensive. And by the way, when offensive things are said, what do the oppressed do? They go into a safe place. It's called safism. Because we're healing here from the fact that there are people out there who don't appreciate our oppression. So you retreat to a safe place. Rushdie says very clearly that if you don't believe that people have the right to offend one another by what you say, you do not believe in free speech. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, where's your verse of scripture for the church here? I'll tell you, it's Acts chapter 4. I love the passage. We don't have time, of course, to look at it. You can write it down. Peter and Paul are beaten. They're told, do not speak in the name of Jesus. This is our turn to speak, the Pharisees said, but you shut up. We will do the speaking. And what do they say? Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, you can judge that, but as for us, we will not stop talking about Jesus. Do I have an amen tonight? I always am a little concerned about you if I don't get an amen at least two or three times. I'm sorry, but I need a little bit of water. I'm doing a book. You know, I'm busier than ever, by the way. I have a half a book written. It's really on martyrdom, especially the martyrs of Britain. Oh, so fascinating. I could tell you one story after another. But I want to write it so that you and I, who are in America, I was born in Canada, but I am now an American citizen of about 15 years ago, so that you and I appreciate the gift of free speech. But the docs culture, the cancel culture says, oh, you have a right to speak. Yeah. But if you say something we don't like, you're out. One example, the Philadelphia Inquirer. Here you have an editor who's been there for 20 years, and he had to resign. Why? He had the nerve to allow an article to be written by his architectural newspaper lady entitled Buildings Matter Too. Her argument was that, lives are more, I read the article, lives are more important than buildings, of course. But at the same time, when you have these riots and you have all these buildings being defaced and all this damage, they matter too. The editor allowed the article to be written, fired. The very thought that you might suspect that these riots and arson and arsonists are somehow wrong was too much. This I have to tell you, and then we will hurry. When the Inquirer hired some of its young editors, they thought that they were hiring liberals. Liberals have always believed in free speech. You know, I don't agree with you, but you have a right to say it. They didn't know that they were hiring a group of radicals. So this group of radicals rose up against the editor, and he had to resign. You don't put an article like that in this newspaper. Oh, you have freedom of speech. Yeah. Use it, and you're out. You're canceled. Acts chapter 4, and the need for us to say, you know, we're not going to stop talking about Jesus. Thank you very much. No matter what the state tells us, no matter how much it costs us. If you're here and you're going to university, speak up for Jesus. And if you get fired, write me a letter and I'll take you out for lunch and honor you. Okay? Don't bow to the culture. There are some things more important than you getting a university education. Number four, sell it as a noble cause. Here I deal a chapter on propaganda. The Bible says that There are those who take evil and call it good and good and call it evil. The fact is that there are people who say it is not enough for us to call evil good. We must call that which used to be thought of as good evil. And not until that has happened can we win the propaganda war. The intention of propaganda is to so change people's perception of reality that no matter how much evidence is given to them, contrary evidence, they will not change their mind. Thank you very much. You can give them a mountain of evidence, and they will not change their mind. But I have to tell you the story about how propaganda began. There was a man by the name of Edward Bernays. Now, his uncle was Freud, so Bernays knew something about psychology. And I have to tell you this story. 1928, a tobacco company comes to him and says, you know, it is improper for women to smoke, especially publicly. It was just not done. And they said, you know, there's a whole huge market out there. We have to figure out how to make smoking really acceptable and cool. It was actually Lucky Strike was the name of the brand. So they went to Bernays and they said, how will you do it? Well, he knew psychology. In fact, I read his little book on propaganda, and what he says is, in propaganda, people have to be governed by things they do not even know about or see, and they don't even have to know that they are being manipulated by propaganda. So Bernays had a wonderful idea. He said, I'm going to get a group of women together, and on Easter Day parade in New York City, when all the cameras were there, this is 1928, we're going to give women a cigarette, and we're going to call them torches of freedom. And we want these women to march through New York City smoking, saying, we are free women. We're not subject to our husbands. We're not subject to the state. This is a sign of our freedom. And the rest is history. Nowadays, people don't smoke at all, which is really, really, really good. But there was a time when I was growing up in Canada, when in the small towns and so forth, everybody smoked, women smoked. In other words, what you do is you appeal to their desires. Now, I could go into Hitler's view of propaganda. Hitler says, I use emotions for the masses and reason only for the few. What you need to do is to tap into people's emotions, because if I might quickly quote the words of Winston Churchill here, the desire to believe something is much more powerful than rational arguments. The desire to believe something is more powerful than rational arguments. So what you don't want to do is to get all involved in rational arguments. What you want to do is to drive it through emotions. And this, of course, is what propaganda does. And it does it in many different ways. By the way, propaganda uses slogans, euphemisms. When Hitler starved children, he called it putting them on a low-calorie diet. When you have abortion today, it is referred to as a woman's right to choose. Politicians don't even finish the sentence, because I don't think they can bring them to say, I believe that a woman, a mother, has the right to choose to kill her preborn infant. They don't want to say that. So it's a health issue. It has to do with reproductive health. We're not killing babies, we're giving reproductive health. In the very same way, slogans are used, and there is such a thing as collective demonization. A woman who came from Russia looked at America and wrote an article about this, and she said, coming from Russia, understanding the propaganda of communism, she says she sees it here in the United States, and her illustration was, again, an article published in the New York Times. And the other one, by the way, was published in the Philadelphia Inquirer, I told you about, the New York Times, where the editor allowed an article to be published by Tom Cotton, who is a conservative senator, It created such a stir, chief editor, out. You do not want to allow that to happen. So collective demonization is, yes, use your freedom of speech, but say the wrong thing, we will cancel you, we will demonize you. And of course, all of us know that happens. Talk about selling things as a civil right. Same-sex marriage is sold as a civil right. It is also sold as love. I want to comment on love because many Christians stumble at this point. They think to themselves, well, what is the most loving thing to do? Many have changed their minds regarding same-sex behavior because it is more loving. It is more loving. When Meghan and is it Harry were married in Windsor Castle, I think, in England, the preacher there, who preached very effectively, you remember, he says, wherever there is love, there is God. Well, he happens to believe in same-sex marriage. I mean, don't we need more love, not less? Folks, we have to think clearly here. Love can be thoroughly and totally evil. Not all love is good. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't stop loving. They just began to love other things. They became lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Not all love is innocent, and so forth. So much for propaganda. What is the response of the church? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we refuse underhanded ways to communicate the gospel, but we openly state the truth and commend our consciences to everybody. Helmut Tillich in Germany was driving along when he saw, he was riding along on his bicycle when he was a college student, and he was so hungry that morning, and he saw a shop that said hot rolls. And he said that when he got off his bicycle, already the saliva was shooting into his mouth. You've had that experience. He went in and discovered that it was not a bake shop, it was actually a printing shop. And they said, we put that out in the window just so that people could see the kind of printing we can do. Sometimes I think our people go to church, they're hoping for some hot rolls, they're hoping for instruction, they're hoping for doctrine, they're hoping for instruction on how to live in the world, reminding themselves of the solid rock of Jesus. And maybe they go away and they don't get what is advertised. That too might be at times propaganda. But we must hurry. Number five. I keep looking at my watch here. You know, the good thing, Gary, is I don't see it. I can't read it. Sexualize the children. This is the hardest part for me to preach. This is the most demonic part of all this. Hitler said, the children belong to the Reich. They belong to us. He told the parents, he said, you can clothe them, you can send them to school, feed them, but their hearts are ours. The cell phone in your teenager's hand does more to form his or her worldview than an hour of Sunday school and an hour of preaching and an hour of teaching. So we live in a culture that is obsessed with technology. And when you get to schools, I will not even discuss the comprehensive sex education and so forth. Now, and then you have the transgender dolls, you have drag queens. What's next? The throuple. Christianity Today had an article about this. It says more and more are living in threes. So you have a man and a woman, and then maybe two men and a woman, or two women and a man. That's the throuple. So get used to the word. They said that is growing. And then there are arguments for pedophilia. Sue Polk, who was in the lesbian lifestyle, I was with her at a conference last November, she said, without God in my life, I had no reason to say no to anything. With God out of people's lives, they have no reason to say no to everything. And all that I'll do is hurry along and say, parents, please take care of those little lambs God has given you. I realize not all people can homeschool, not all people can go to a Christian school. But God is going to hold you accountable for the education of your children. There still are some secular schools, I'm sure, in America that are reasonably decent. But we're living at a time, as I say, I'm not even going to discuss the comprehensive sex education class, which is basically pornography for grade fours. How do we respond to all this as a church? First of all, with a great deal of sensitivity. There are children in our homes that say that they are trans. They believe that they are trans. Don't judge them. Listen to them. Listen to their stories. Help them to see that transgender surgery is very destructive for obvious reasons, and that they must lean into God. And what is it, 85% who think they are trans end up in normal relationships? So we have to, on the one hand, be very loving and accepting to teenagers who are getting all this trash in school. And they all think that being trans is cool. Girl came home and said to her mother, you know, I don't think I'm trans. Do you think I can be normal? Well, yeah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, whoever offends one of these little ones, it is better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and that he drown in the depths of the sea. To a world that is so sexually broken, and remember why this is important to the left. Because Marxism hates the nuclear family. The more children out of wedlock, they are more malleable, they are more teachable, they are not looking to their parents for guidance, they are looking to the state, they are looking to their educators. And remember what Marx said about the family, they are a unit that has to be broken up because they're full of oppression. So keep that in mind. To a world that is broken, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And today, if you are struggling sexually, either because of same-sex attraction or trans, come to Christ, lean into your pain, ask him to help you, and take that path rather than all the options out there which lead to further self-hatred, guilt, destruction, and even suicide. My, how we have to preach that today to our broken culture. But I'm hurrying to number 6. Oh, I can't believe it. Capitalism is the disease and socialism is the cure. I think you already know that socialism means that the government incrementally takes over more and more of the GDP. So we have universal health care, we have universal college, we have universal this, the government supplies everything. Let me explain to you very briefly why socialism is so attractive, because everything is free. I mean, that's really great. But why ultimately it fails. Margaret Thatcher, by the way, said, the problem with socialism is pretty soon you run out of other people's money. But let me explain to you this way. Let's suppose that you have a pie. Socialism always is talking about how to divide up profits. Socialism never talks about how to create wealth, only how to distribute it. So here you have this pie and you're divvying it up for the sake of equality of income. When the pie is over, there are no more pies. There's nobody to make any pies. All that the government is left to do is to create more money. I always wondered when we went to communist countries. I don't know if you remember this, Rebecca, but one night we were in a hotel where we had to pay 1,000,000 rubles for a night, and it was about 50 or 60 American dollars. Is because the only thing the government can do to cover its tracks is to print more money and also to put more controls on its population. And so as a result of that, what you have is eventually socialism running into the ground. The idea that greed exists in capitalism, but if we became a socialist country, the greed would disappear. And Karl Marx says everyone would be happy, you wouldn't even need laws. I could say so much more, but I'll just simply tell you this, that Churchill again said this, the great vice of capitalism is the unequal distribution of blessings. The great benefit of socialism is the equal distribution of misery. Couldn't be said any better. And I leave this with you when I speak about this, namely, why do mice get caught in mouse traps? It's because they don't understand why the cheese is free. Number 7, join with radical Islam to destroy America. You say, well, what about the money passage? You can use Luke 16 here, where Jesus talks about welcoming people in everlasting habitations. I wish I could give an entire message on the right use of money, but that maybe I'll do that next year if you come back this week, if I'm still here this week, of course. Number 7, join with radical Islam to destroy America. Join with radical Islam to destroy America. Why would two ideologies so different? Here you have Islam, a supremacist religion that wants to take over the world. We know about its treatment of women. Why is it never criticized by the left? Why do they join together? The ACLU has been preaching the separation of church and state. Kids have been told you can't even pray in school. But there's no separation of the mosque and state. I have examples in my book where the ACLU has defended Islam being taught in schools, including videos that were very evangelistic for Islam. Why? They are attacking a common enemy. If you've been in battle, you know that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So for now, they are together in destroying Christianity and capitalism. After America is destroyed, they have two different visions for the country. But for now, they are allies. And it all began after 9/11. But we must hurry. Number 8, vilify. Don't use reason, civility. Just vilify people who disagree with you. When all the buildings were being burned in Minneapolis and so forth, there was an article in the Jerusalem Post where a writer says, this reminds me of Kristallnacht. Now, Kristallnacht, 1938, what you had all throughout Germany was the destruction of synagogues and Jewish businesses. But let me tell you how Kristallnacht began. You always need a pretext for a revolution. For our revolution, it was the death of George Floyd, which, by the way, was absolutely terrible. I grant that. When I saw that video, I felt like screaming, you can't do that. And we believe that all police who violate the law and so forth should be prosecuted, absolutely. But the idea of defunding the police at a time of rising crime, it's insanity. By the way, it's propaganda. How did we get to the idea that the real enemy in America is the police and not the anarchists? But anyway, you always need a pretext. What was the pretext for Kristallnacht? In Paris, a diplomat by the name of Ernst von Rott was shot by a Jew. So Goebbels and Hitler got together and they said, look, Goebbels sent telegrams to the police and to the fire department and said, we're going to have mayhem and anarchy and burning and all that thing, looting of Jewish businesses, and we don't want you to interfere. We can almost visualize these people as they were doing it, saying, "Justice for Ernst von Rott. Justice. We want justice." And yet they're pillaging, burning, smashing. Why is that important? Because remember, in a Marxist revolution, the structures of authority must be broken down, and it's not as if nobody will be in charge. Of course, the radicals will be in charge. Now, you say, well, what about the Bible? Would you take your Bibles for a few moments? And I know I have to bring this plane down very, very soon. I already can see the runway. If you want to fasten your seatbelt, we will try to have a soft landing here. I believe that Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis, is his word for today. And I don't want to have anything that I said tonight detract from the privilege of representing Jesus in this confused world. You know, we always long for the good old days or the bad new days, whatever. No, this is our day. And we're on the playing field, and we still have some fourth quarter plays that we can play. But what might Jesus say to us? He says to the church of Sardis, I'm now in about verse 1 of chapter 3 of Revelation, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains. A number of years ago, Rebecca and I were in Sardis. We did a tour of the seven churches of Revelation, and we discovered that there were pagan temples right next to the churches. In fact, there were some churches that were built up against pagan temples. So isn't that interesting? How should we interpret that? Does it mean that the church said, there's darkness here and we want to be right where the darkness is so that we can witness to this immoral generation? That's one interpretation. It's probably not the right one. Maybe the church felt comfortable right next to the pagan temples that were filled with immorality. Jesus doesn't tell us what the problem was in Revelation. Jesus into the church at Sardis, but Jesus, I think we can put two and two together here. The church at Sardis, which had a reputation of being alive, was dead because it no longer saw the sinful world around it as its enemy. It probably thought to itself, you know, we're doing well. Clearly, you have a good reputation. But maybe it had lost its uniqueness by becoming so much part of the culture it didn't realize that it no longer was effective in its culture because it had become a part of it. There is a legend, you know, of a fish that was swimming through the ocean and met two little fish, and the old fish said to the two younger fish, "How's the water today, boys?" And after the old fish was gone, one of the other fish said to the other, "What in the world is water?" The idea is that we can be so much a part of our culture that we lose our impact and don't even recognize those areas in which we have submitted to our culture. So I think that Jesus might say this to us. Number one, you're losing the gospel. We have many people who are into social justice, and as I mentioned, correctly interpreted, that's great. In many churches, that has taken over the gospel, and you have people talking about justice, but not judgment. You don't hear about the need for repentance and the need for walking with God in holiness in the midst of a sinful, adulterous generation. I'm not saying I know the mind of Jesus. I approach this with humility. I'm saying that I think we can kind of figure out what Jesus might say. We're definitely submitting in the area of sexuality. And you need to know that our Christian universities and Christian schools are under tremendous attack unless they submit to the LGBTQ community and those values, because if not, their funding is going to be cut and so forth. So you have freedom of religion, but if you exercise it, you could be in deep trouble because you have to accept the culture's view of these things. Jesus also might say to us, you know, your love has really grown cold because you're obsessed with technology that has drawn your heart away. And so tonight, as I conclude, I just want to say this, that it is time that we as a church not just had opinions about things, but some deep convictions, and know what it is like to stand up for Christ and joyfully accept the consequences. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. So welcome to 2020, welcome to 2021, and let's be lights, no matter how dark it gets. And in the end, we know who wins. There were three amens there. Thank you for indulging me tonight. I went a little bit over time, but God is with us. Father, we sincerely ask that you will help us to know how to navigate this culture. We want to represent you with both love, compassion, brokenness, but also with truth, and that's difficult, and we need your wisdom. Bless these dear people and all who have listened. We ask that we might do our task and strengthen what remains. In Jesus' name, amen.